Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We're going to look at the first 38 verses. Title of our study this morning, Surviving the Storm. Acts 27, Surviving the Storm. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." That's an essential revelation when we're in the midst of a trial or a temptation, when we're in the midst of life's many storms. And if you are going to survive the storms of this life, you have to know God is for you and with you, and He will make all things work together for good. Now, storms can originate naturally or supernaturally. Either way, they are the work of God, because He's the one who put the system together that would, well, those observable weather patterns that bring the rain, that brings the crops, God is the one that set all that in motion. And we see, of course, God using storms supernaturally throughout Scripture. The first would be, of course, Noah's storm. It was a significant storm, flooded the entire planet. And if you're wondering, well, where's the good in that? Well, it was good for Noah, and it was good for his family. All things were working together for Noah because he loved God. He responded to God at a time when, well, few were responding to him. And then, well, God not only delivered him and blessed him and used him, but we see that God sends storms to judge, and He saves the righteous in the midst of His judgment. There was a fresh start for Noah and his family, for the planet. God also sends storms to discipline or redirect. We saw that in our study of the book of Jonah, a most reluctant but highly successful missionary. And it only worked out because God pressed the point. God gives Jonah a mission. Jonah says, "I won't go." God says, "We'll see about that." And I found that when God tells me I'm going to do something, that's different than when He asks me if I'd like to do something. He gives me choices sometimes. Other times He says, "Here's where we're going and here's what we're doing." Jonah says no, but ultimately God fleshes him out in the midst of a major storm. There's great loss, great damage, but Jonah and everyone else, by the way, on that ship survives. In fact, even his disobedience couldn't help the Lord from revealing Himself to those people in the midst of the storm. So God brings storms of judgment, and God brings storms of discipline and redirection. God brings storms to bless. Matthew 5:45 says, "He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Now, God's not the only one that sends storms. Satan brings storms as well. We saw this in our study of Job. In fact, it's been a while since we've studied Job. We're almost there in our Wednesday night study. We're in Nehemiah, where we're learning some great things about the strategies of the enemy and how to overcome them. Highly recommended study this Wednesday night. We'll be looking into some of all that. But in any case, in the book of Job, the enemy, Satan, brings storms against Job, literal storms that wipe out his home and his family. And all he has left in the end is his God and his wife. She's not much help at this point. She tells him, in the midst of watching him suffer and struggle, "Why don't I just curse God and die?" Not exactly the counsel we need, gals. The thing is, I know mostly, and I can absolutely affirm this, most of the time when anyone gives me counsel, it's good counsel. But if someone tells you curse God and die, you might want to pass on that one. In any case, at the end of the story, we see God working all things together for good. Yes, he suffered, but God proved Job to be a righteous man. Once more, he blessed him exceedingly in the latter days of his life. Then we find the disciples in the New Testament. It'll be my last illustration, and we'll press on into the chapter. Fear and panic ensue as they're on the Sea of Galilee. These brave fishermen, and a storm comes up that was so threatening, they were literally freaking out. And they go to Jesus, and they're like, "We're perishing, don't you care?" And he stands And he speaks and he stills the storm with a word. It's a reminder. God can change my circumstances in a moment, but it's taking him a lifetime to change me. And he keeps allowing things in my life and bringing me into situations where I have to trust in him, where if he doesn't come through, there's no hope. We're going to see that's the case for Paul and those he's traveling with in this story. But the Sea of Galilee, it is an awesome adventure to be out on that sea. Last year when we were there with Pastor Chuck, he brings so many people on his tours that we had five big boats with almost 100 people on each one, all kind of tied together there out in the middle of the sea. And all of a sudden it started getting a little windy and rocky, and we started doing a little of this. And I'm like, this reminds me of something, Gilligan's Island and that first scene. So I know I've shared with some of you, I remembered that you could sing Amazing Grace to the melody of Gilligan's Island. So Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. And the thing is, in the midst of that, everyone's singing along. And Pastor Chuck's kind of looking at me with a puzzled look like, I don't understand why you're singing it this way. And I really don't understand how come they all know it. And so... So anyway, he had never actually watched Gilligan's Island or any TV growing up, and so things are all good with me and him still, but in any case, it's just a reminder that the storms that come into our lives, God intends to use, and sometimes he brings them, and sometimes just, hey, they're a part of the natural cycle of things. Other times the enemy brings them. It doesn't matter where they're coming from. What matters is that God promises to work all things together for good because we love him and we're called according to his purposes. Well, chapter 27, verse 1 says, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Atramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go with his friends and receive care. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salome, passing it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, these first eight verses are just an introduction into, well, what will be the heart and meat of the study. But it's important to note that even in a passage where it's just, well, we went here and we went there and we sailed here and we did this, there are things God has for us. One of them is that word we. Luke had been traveling with Paul. He wasn't with them in the beginning of his missionary journeys, but he had joined them at one part. We know that because he went from reporting as someone who got the information from others to being an eyewitness. Then at some point, he was no longer with Paul. Now Paul's headed to Rome, and Luke rejoins him. We know that because he goes back in verse 1 to saying it was decided that we should sail to Italy. And again, he'll use that word. Why is that important? Because it reminds us that Luke is an eyewitness to these events. And when he writes, he is writing a historical record. This isn't mythology. This isn't some story that we're just supposed to glean from. This is history. And here's why that's so important. Luke wants us to know that you can check out the places he said they went, and they're still there. They may be called something different. That happens. But the places still exist. So you can track with them and know that he's giving you an accurate record. In fact, he said in the beginning of our study of the book of Acts that he was writing to give an accurate representation of all the things that he'd learned about the work of Jesus in the church after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Well, the other issue is God's people are expected to be 100% accurate when we're sharing God's word. It was true of the prophet. The penalty for failing to be correct for false prophecy was actually, death by stoning. So you didn't just go out and say, "Thus says the Lord," and rashly. You realize, I need to make sure I'm getting this right. It should be true for teachers, for preachers, for Sunday school teachers. But the other issue that I see, and hopefully you can see it as well, is here are a couple men, Luke and Paul, others traveling with them, no doubt, who are faithful, who are tried, who are tested. And in the midst of it all, that they're not escaping the storms. They're not avoiding the trials. God is with them in the storm, and God is with them in the trial. He's with them, with us, in our times of tribulation, in our times of temptation. He doesn't promise to keep us from the storms of life, but to keep us in the storms of life. Well, verse 9 says, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Now, the fast he's talking about would precede a feast. This is the fast of the Day of Atonement. It's an October fast. And so it's, Paul's opinion, and he says so, it's his perception that this isn't a good idea. And he's pretty clear here. I think it's important that we see it. He's not saying, "Thus says the Lord, we're all going to die." He's saying, it's my opinion, it's my perception. I'm advising that we don't go. He knew both as a student and as a well-traveled man that this was not the season to get in a ship and travel the direction they were heading. He's like, "I think we should wait." Nevertheless, the centurion, we read, was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Now take note. Paul says, "Hey, here's what I think." And it wasn't prophetic. He's not saying, "Thus says the Lord." He'll do that in a few moments, and it'll have an impact. But at this point, everyone had an opinion, and everyone had a motivation. The owner of the ship is going to make money transporting the prisoners and the goods that would be on the ship. The helmsman wants to get the job done. The centurion wants to deliver his prisoners. There's no one that we're reading here except Paul saying, "Hey, I don't think we should go." For all they know, he just doesn't want to get to Rome because he's a prisoner. Of course, we know better. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to share in Rome. He's just sharing that he doesn't believe this is a good idea, but the majority, as it often does, carries the day. Now, here's the deal. The majority isn't always right. I can give you one word to prove it: elections. But at least in our country, unlike many places in the world, we can undo what we've done or we can go another direction. We do that every 4 or 8 years in the major parts of all of this, and every 2 years in some of the minor parts. But the bottom line is the majority can get it wrong. And that's why both in our spiritual leadership here at Calvary, and I would hope in your every, relationship, especially in your homes, that you make decisions by prayerful unanimity. Now, what I mean by that is on our board, we don't have 4-3. We don't vote and, majority carried, and then, here's what we're doing. We'll buy a building, or we'll go here, or we'll do that, or we'll invest in this. No, we, our board, here the spiritual and physical leaders of the body, well, we're functioning unanimously. That means these seven guys, diverse, different backgrounds, different ideas, not a yes man among them, I guarantee you that. When we all agree on something, we know it has to be the Lord. And there have been times where six of us were seeing it one way, one guy didn't happen to be there, and we're like, pretty sure we'll go here, but we want to check with our seventh guy. And we let him know what we're thinking, and he's like, well, did anybody think of this? And we're like, wow, no, we didn't. And we would have been making a big mistake had we gone that direction. And so we found that there's safety in unanimity. Now, in your marriage, and I know lots of you are married, not all of you are, many of you hope to be, so this is, you know, chew on it for now and practice it later. But if you're married, listen, you want to make your decisions by getting together by prayerful unanimity. And do we always do that? Have we always done that? Well, Pam and I haven't always done that, but we really are doing that now. And we learned the hard way, and that's why I'm telling you, just learn from us, learn from the Word, that the majority, there's only two of you there, and the guy can pull the, well, I'm the head of the house, and the gal can pull the, but you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church, and then you're having scripture wars. I remember when we were in Yuba City, and I came home with my motorcycle, and Pam looked and she said, what's that? And I go, I bought it. It's a motorcycle. I'm going to take Nate to school on it. It's going to be awesome. Kids are going to love it. And he's like 5 years old. And she's like, I can't believe you bought a motorcycle without talking with me, without praying with me. I'm like, believe it. It's here. And but without getting into the Proverbs that actually deal with this issue, let me just say I didn't have it for long. And the other issue is I came home one day and we had a Kirby vacuum cleaner. And I'm like, boy, I hope that's a loaner. I knew these things cost money. And she's like, oh, no, I bought it. I'm like, oh, she's like, we bought it. I'm like, we who? You're the only one here. Well, me and the kids bought it. Well, the deal is that vacuum didn't last long either. And the point is, if you make a decision and you're not together on the decision, somebody's going to be wounded in the process. And I just find that we make much better decisions making them together. I feel even in our marriage that it might seem like no big deal to me, but God has given each of us an ability to see around the other's blind spots. And in our marriage, I have far more blind spots than Pam. I need her counsel. I need her encouragement. And I'm encouraging you guys. Hey, you are the leader. The buck stops with you. God will hold you accountable. Even more reason to settle with your wife before the decisions are made. To pray together and wait on the Lord and see if he says yes or no, or hey, I got something way better in mind for you. Well, in any case, when the south wind blew softly, we read in verse 13, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. They saw this south wind as a sign. Hey, see, it's going to work out fine. This is a good wind. It's not contrary. It's mellow. But the bottom line is it didn't take long because you can't chase signs. You have to follow the Lord. And after long, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidon. And so the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, and we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they'd taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because they were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, verse 20 sounds like bad news, but it's actually the good news. It's the transition point in the story. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. the principle, our extremity, God's opportunity. As long as I think I can do it, I'll try. And as long as I think it's possible for me to make it happen, I'll do all I can to make it happen. And this is true in the natural and in the supernatural, sadly. There are millions of people trying to be good enough for God, trying to atone for their sins by balancing the scales, which is such a bizarre idea if you think about it. But some of us used to think like that. Perhaps you still do. You think, I know I've done a lot of wrong things. God calls that sin. I'll call it sin too. But I've done a lot of good things. And what I'm hoping is when I stand before God, the good I've done will outweigh the bad. Here's the problem with that line of thinking. All the good you'll do in your entire life can never atone for one sin you committed. If it were possible, then Jesus would not have gone to the cross, suffered and died for you. He prayed in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If there was any other way, would the Father have let the Son suffer the way he did? If we could atone by doing more good now than the evil we've done in the past. No, we can't. And it's not the law. The people say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I'm like, the Ten Commandments killed me. I read them, I understood them, and I saw that I had broken them. They slew me. Only Jesus can give me life. Only Jesus can give you life. And so they finally gave up. And that's when Paul steps in. Once we recognize we're helpless and hopeless, God can actually work in us. So after a long abstinence from food, we read in verse 21, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. I can't tell you how many times Pam said that to me over the years. You should have listened to me. I do now. I really do. But the deal is, Paul's not saying, I told you so. I know we can read it that way. What he's doing is giving them a reason to trust him now. He said, look, this is going to lead to destruction. We're going to lose the ship. We'll probably lose our lives. But the reality is, that was just, again, his opinion. An educated opinion, yes, but just an opinion. Now he has something greater. He has a revelation from heaven, and he's about to say so. He tells them, you should have listened and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Their ignoring Paul's counsel led to disaster. It led to suffering. It led to loss. It led to hopelessness. And that's what's happening to millions of people again today. And when I speak of millions, well, we think about people out there, but what about individuals who are in here? You know the Word of God. You know what it says. You know what He requires. And yet some are just not doing it. God says, don't do this, and you do it. God says, do that, and you don't. And what that does is it leads to loss. It leads to suffering. It leads to pain on your part and on the part of those around you. Now, Paul and everyone here is suffering because they didn't listen. In Jonah's case, it's even worse because everyone was suffering because God's servant didn't listen. I mean, it's one thing when the Christian's suffering because the heathen are disobedient. That happens, by the way, in our city, in our country, and in our world, but Jonah was God's servant, misrepresenting the Lord, running from the Lord, disobeying the Lord, and everyone on that ship suffered as a result of his sin. Well, listen to Paul's words of encouragement, and if you've been going through a season, and I'm certain there are some, of suffering or loss or hurt, trial, tribulation, storms, he says, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, how does he get from, hey, we're all going to die, to no one's going to die? He says, there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Again, unlike his earlier opinion, based on his own perceptions, this is a revelation from heaven. And he says, hey, I serve this God, I know him, and I belong to him. And he sent a heavenly, an angelic messenger who said, don't be afraid. Not only are you going to survive, but I'm going to give you everyone who is sailing here with you. He's not saying, trust me. He's saying, trust God. Trust God. God has revealed himself and his plan. Now listen, just like Noah, whose family was saved because they were on the ark with Noah, just like Lot, whose family was saved because they went out of Sodom with Lot, and just like, well, so many others, people are safe and secure because they're with you, because you're representing him, because he's the God to whom you belong and whom you serve. And he's given you hope and promise. You may recall, as I do, Abraham negotiating with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a storm, by the way, sent by the hand of God. And it was fire and brimstone that rained from the heavens. But Abraham says, God, should the righteous perish with the wicked? I mean, would that be just? Should not the judge of the whole earth do right? What if there were 50 righteous? Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of the 50? And God says, I will spare the city for the sake of the 50 if there are 50 righteous. And he said, well, what if there were just 5 missing? I mean, 45, would you go for 45? And God says, you know what? I'll spare the city if there are 45 righteous. And then he got them down to 40 and 30 and all the way to 20 and to 10. And then I'm sure he got the look. You know what I'm talking about. It's like, don't even try to take this any further. It's not going to happen. This is my final offer. And what happens? God says, hey, if there are 10 righteous, I'll spare the city for the sake of the 10. I believe wholeheartedly. Now I'm saying, not thus says the Lord, but this is my opinion, that God is sparing our city, that he's sparing our state, that he's sparing our country, the judgment that certainly will come. Because of you, because of the Christians who are shining as a light in a dark place, we who bring the gospel to a perishing world, he's sparing them because they're with us. But listen, at some point, everyone has to make a decision. We're going to see that so clearly in this passage. God is protecting, God is delivering, but it's a temporal protection and deliverance. They're going to still have to deal with spiritually. I believe God, Paul says. Well, I've learned when someone's seeking the Lord and is walking with and listening to the Lord, it's wise to listen to them. And once again, Pam gets some good press because, well, recently she booked our flights down to the Christian Ed Conference, from which we all returned alive. And if you know anything about the story, I don't know if you've talked to anybody about it, but first of all, she booked us into John Wayne. Now, her motivation for that was selfless, but sounded good to me. I'm like, well, why not Ontario, where we usually go? Or one of the other airports that are a little bit closer. She said, well, I really want to take everyone to the beach. And I'm like, the beach? I'm thinking selfishly, she's thinking selflessly, because she wants to take everyone to the beach. I'm just thinking, oh, I'm going to get to go to the beach. And so, yeah, the beach, okay, John Wayne, that sounds good to me. And then she said, and then we could go see Pastor Chuck on the Sunday night service. And I'm like, oh, even better, the beach and Pastor Chuck. And then she says, we'll go to Claim Jumpers after all that. And I'm like, woohoo, I'm there. The ribs, I can see them, my mouth's watering. Well, here's the deal. The storms were literally the most radical we had traveled in. And I've been all over the world. I've been in little planes and been in landings that were scary. I had never been in such serious wind in a plane. In fact, the wind was so serious, they closed Ontario Airport and closed some of the other options we would have had. But they kept John Wayne open. And so I'm saying God moves often in such natural ways. It hardly seemed supernatural. There was nothing like Pam didn't have music come on and say, well, the Lord gave me a vision that we should fly into John Wayne. And no, she's like, well, we could go to the beach. We could see Pastor Chuck. It all just made sense to her. But I know now, looking back, God was leading her. Because had we not flown into John Wayne, well, a whole lot of the name tags that were on the table where people check in for the conference, they were there that next morning, they were there that evening, they were there the next day. A lot of people never made the conference at all. And we not only made it, but, well, there's more to the story. The landing was the roughest we had ever experienced. And if anyone told you about it, I mean, I've been in planes that rocked back and forth before, but usually you're way up in the air. It feels weird, but you're like, okay, I'll just kind of flow with this. When you're landing and that's happening, it's another story altogether. I mean, I'm grateful that those wings are so high on the plane because ours was getting closer and closer. And we're right by the wing, which I don't know if I want to sit there again after this. But I'm watching this thing go down and up and down. And I'm seeing the ground and the ground's getting closer. Listen, when we landed, everyone was cheering on the plane. You'd think we all won the lottery. They were hooping and hollering and it was that threatening. Now, there's bad news associated with the good news. We didn't get to go to the beach. We got in late. It was dark. The beach was awash. We got in too late to see Pastor Chuck. That was really a bummer. We still got to see him. We went to, you know, church there, but we didn't get to take everyone we wanted to take. The good news, we did make claim jumpers. So it wasn't all bad. Well, my point again, God uses such natural ways to move us that sometimes we don't realize till we look back, Lord, you were really in that. You really led my wife. You really protected us. You really knew. You wanted us to get to this. You made sure we got there. And we were just all praising, at least our group, thanking God, not just praising, hey, the pilot, praising the Lord for getting us there safely. You know, God can even bless and use us when we're mixed up. I know some of you are thinking, hey, we see evidence of that every week. But I have a friend, it became a friend. I took a bunch of classes from him when I was a young Christian, Dr. Van Cleve. He had been Pastor Chuck, my pastor's dad's pastor. So, I mean, I was like in my 30s. He was in his 70s. I just thought, this guy is like, I'm surprised he's still walking. And now it, you know, being 60, I'm thinking, oh, he wasn't that old. But the deal is, I'm in a class with him and he tells a story related to this exact passage. And he's a teaching, preaching pastor. So what I mean by that is he'd teach just as I am through a passage, but he was doing the homiletics part of our Bible college experience, which was teaching us to preach, to encourage people to do something with it. And so he's walking us through the passage and he gets to verse 22 and he says, I had an experience with that I have to share. And he said he was called by a friend, a pastor in Mexico, who was just distraught. And they had trouble on the line, so he couldn't get the whole story. But the pastor says, I'm going to be gone. Would you sub for me? I'm just, you know, pray. And he goes, well, what do you want me to share on? He goes, just, you know, pray. God will show you. But anyway, just pray and then, you know, I'll talk to you later. Well, he agrees to go down and he goes down and he's been in Mexico. He's been a missionary, so he speaks Spanish. And so he goes and this is his kind of hook. If you've been around any Pentecostal preachers, and he certainly was that. But he was a teaching preacher, which was just like the best as it could be. You got all the solid meat, and you got just the fun of having somebody grab a hook and just work it. And so he went back again and again and again to verse 22. He told them in the beginning to take heart. There would be no loss of life among them, only of the ship. And he said smiles came on the people's face. And so he's a little ways through. He comes back to that. He uses it again. People are really lighting up. And by the time he gets to his fourth or fifth time, near the conclusion of the message, people are literally cheering. And he's like, wow, I have never, I mean, I had a lot of good response, but never like this. And then he goes after and he's like, hey, you got to tell me. I mean, what was it that got everybody so excited? He goes, well, you were mixed up. And he goes, mixed up? What do you mean? And he says, well, you thought you were saying there was going to be no loss of the ship, but you were actually saying no loss of life, but only of the building. Here's the problem. They were about to lose their building. And the pastor was despondent because they had nowhere else to meet and the people were struggling, and he comes down and he gets all mixed up. He reads it and says, there'll be no loss of life. All you're going to lose is the building. And they're like, woohoo, that isn't really that bad, is it? And it just shows that you can be all the way mixed up and still used mightily. In fact, had he not been mixed up, it wouldn't have had as great an impact on the people. And I had a similar experience, but without the great impact. When I was in Mexico, I know so little Spanish, I don't know why I was speaking in Juarez and I had an interpreter, but for some reason I thought it would be a good idea to say, this really blows my mind. So I said, this really blows my cabasa. And of course, cabasa isn't mind, it's melon. And people thought that was pretty funny. But people did get saved at all the end of the service and stuff. But the point is God is for us. He's using it. All things are working together for the good. Why? We love him. We're the called according to his purposes. Well, verse 27 says, when the 14th night had come and we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Now, there is a major theological issue here, and I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes on it, because when we get to Romans, we will deal in depth with it. And we're not far from Romans at this point. And then we'll see it again and again in Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Paul will continually bring up this issue, and it's a major issue, and it's really divided the church down through the centuries. The division comes from those who are so fixated on the sovereignty and the election and the providence of God, his calling, that they can't see man's free will. Now, there are people at completely opposing camps. Some are like all about God's sovereignty. He chooses. Whatever he chooses happens. If he says he's going to save you, he's going to save you. You don't even have a choice in the matter. Other people are like, I have to have a choice, because how would it be heaven for God or him or you or me if I don't want to be there and he makes me go? And here's the deal. My pastor explained it like this. He said it's like a coin. And one side, God's election, God's predestination, God's sovereignty. He chooses us. He loves us. He sends his son to suffer and die for us. All of that, him. And then on the other side of the coin, man's responsibility. What's our responsibility? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God doesn't do that part for us. And when people say, well, you take something away from the sovereignty of God when you say man has a choice. No, God gave us the choice. He's still completely sovereign. He's just saying, I love you. Love me. I want you. I sent my son to suffer and die for you. Come and live with and serve me. But it's an invitation. It's an invitation. And again, you go back to the coin, unless your eyes are oddly placed on your face, you can't see both sides of the coin at once. You just can't. And so, some are saying, all I can see is this, and the others, all I see is this. Hey, all you have to do is turn the coin and just do this, because both are a reality. And you see it so clearly here. Earlier he said, as we know, not his will, any perish, but all come to salvation. He said in verse 22, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. That's his clear intention. And it's his clear promise. So where does this, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved, come from? man's responsibility. And again, what's happened is he's saying, hey, if they go, this is a loss. Everyone has to obey. Everyone needs to stay in this ship in order to be saved. Hey, it was true on Noah's ark. You get off the ship, you're done. And it's true here as well. So God's part, he creates us. He loves us. He redeems us. He makes promises to us. He does everything that he can and should do to secure us. But we have to choose. We get to say, yes, I want to love you too. Yes, you serve me, I'll serve you. You gave your life for me, I give my life to you. If you've never done it, you need to do it. Because it is your only hope of salvation. We've seen this again and again. We don't have time for all the illustrations, but I'll give you just one because it directly relates to communion, which we're about to share. The Passover, the instructions were clear. The death angel's going to pass through the city, and if you'll take a lamb and slay the lamb and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house, your firstborn will be spared, will be saved. It wasn't enough to believe that blood applied to your house can save your firstborn. Some, I'm sure, just didn't believe it and didn't do it, only to see their firstborn perish. Others believed it and maybe didn't act on it, only to see their firstborn perish. Do you see it? He provides the plan of salvation, and man's part is to believe and obey. I prove that I believe by obeying. And again, everyone who believed and obeyed saw their firstborn spared. So it will be with us personally, individually. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, day was about to dawn. Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day and you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. You see it there? He tells them, hey, I think we're going to all die. Then he says, don't worry, none of us are going to die. And then he's like, hey, you better stay in the ship or you are going to die. And now he says, you're all going to be fine. Why? They all decided to obey. And when he'd said these things, as we're about to, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he'd broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. Listen, none of us can avoid life's storms, but we can survive them and thrive in the midst of them. How? Believe on the Lord, obey the Lord, listen to his words as he speaks of the days in which I see us living. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Listen, we don't have time to go into it, but you need to know those prophecies from the mouth of our Lord are being fulfilled in our day. He tells us we're going to see it in the nations. We're going to see it in nature. We're going to see distress of nations, perplexity. The word means no way out. And he says, when all this happens, men's hearts will be failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And he says, listen, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. We are closer than we've ever been. One final word from our Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here's how you can make sure that will never happen to you. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Let's pray. Lord, you are the rock of our salvation. We read it, we sing it, we celebrate it. Upon this rock, you say, I will build my church. That rock, Peter's confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That there's no other Savior but you. And Lord, you didn't just purpose or promise to save us. You provided salvation in the cross, in the blood you shed, the life you gave. And we're celebrating today, not just your sacrifice, your crucifixion, but your resurrection. Lord, we're so grateful. And as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we pray, Lord, that every heart will connect with you. And if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, it's always now with him. Today is the day of salvation. You need to say, Jesus, come into my life. I turn from my sin. I trust in you. I give my life to you. If you need to do it and you've never done it, I'd encourage you, raise your hand, hold it high. Let me pray with you and pray for you. And you will be, as Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've had that experience. That which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. You need that experience. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, before we take the bread and the cup, celebrate his sacrifice for us. Lord, you know us, you love us, and you love us perfectly. I pray that you'd continue to strive with any who are struggling against you, that you'll show them, Lord, the things we've considered together are true, and they are in need of you and your forgiveness, that there's no plan B for their salvation. And Lord, as we prepare now to take the bread and the cup, would you just meet with us and bring us to that place? Take us back to where we first surrendered to you. Break our hearts with a fresh appreciation of the greatness of your love demonstrated in meeting our greatest need by going to the cross, by suffering and dying for us. And we thank you, Lord, with all that's in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.